Our lesson this morning is out of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22, the Feast of Pentecost, God's institution of the church. The Leviticus 23, 1 to 44 feasts for Israel typologically predict God's program for his people in history. What is valuable for us to study today in view of unsettling current events? The fourth feast is the Feast of Pentecost, verses 15 to 22. And it broadly typifies God's institution of the church and its ministry in our current era of church history. We've at times I've fielded questions about from people who say, well, if the church really is of God, why is there no evidence of it in the Old Testament? There is. It's right here, the passage that we're covering this morning. So we view the scripture to understand the truths of this feast and God's program for his people. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have of fellowshipping around the Word of God. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the author of Scripture, who carried holy men of God along as they wrote, so that what they wrote ended up being exactly what you wanted. We thank you for the fact that you illuminate the Word of God to us, and then you go beyond that, and by our relying on that same Holy Spirit, we can actually fulfill the word and obey it. So we ask for wisdom as we get involved in each of these ministries of the Spirit of God this morning, that we might understand the text and then use it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, Leviticus chapter 23, I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Verses 15 to 22. And ye shall count unto you the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. 50 days, this is where we get the word Pentecost, Pentas for 5, cost the 50. And you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave offerings of 2/10 deals of flour, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their grain offering, their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire, of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits of a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation, or it's a Sabbath unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the alien or the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. All right, the Feast of Pentecost is connected to Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, for it was to be observed 7 weeks plus 1 day, that's 50 days, after the wave offering of the barley sheaf during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Sabbath of Leviticus 23:15 is the first Sabbath of Unleavened Bread, which is the first day of that feast that actually began at sunset when the Passover lamb was being consumed by the people of Israel. Keep in mind that day goes from sunset to sunset in Israel's teaching. So on the 14th at sunset, which actually begins the next day, they eat the Passover. And that also is the Sabbath. So it's from that particular Sabbath that we're looking back to the Feast of Pentecost. So Pentecost is tied into the death of Christ. It's tied into the holy life that is supposed to be lived after that. And it's also tied into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. Significantly, only the Feast of Weeks, it's called Weeks or Pentecost because of the 7 weeks, is not identified in the Old Testament with some prior occasion in Israel's history that it commemorates. In fact, the Jews have struggled for years to try to figure out how this associates. They can fit all the other feasts in, but this one stands out as unique. But of course, they're not willing to accept that the Feast of Pentecost was of God, because it indicated God's institution of the church. If they were to accept that, everything would fit. But anyway, we have learned that Passover occurred when Christ died, typifying his death. The Feast of First Fruits occurred when Christ rose from the dead, typifying his resurrection. And the church began on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2, 1 through 4, after Christ's death and his resurrection. So the Feast of Pentecost typifies God's institution of the church as distinct from Israel. Notice that. It's distinct from Israel. If it were the same as Israel, we wouldn't have the feast. But God is instituting something that is unique here. And that's something to keep in mind. We know the church began on the day of Pentecost because in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verse 47, God added to that group upon whom the Spirit of the God had come, such as should be saved. And that group there is called the church, ecclesia. So the Feast of Pentecost typifies God's institution of the church as distinct from Israel. If the church is distinct from Israel, amillennialism is an error. Okay? Amillennialists say that the church took over the role of Israel. So we are the Israel of the Old Testament brought into the New. We're the Israel. We're not. The church is distinct. It's like, I've used this illustration many times. In our church, we have a church family, okay? But we have distinct families within our church. I look around the room here, I see several distinct families. They're distinct from one another. Distinctly different marriages, distinctly different identities, names, and so forth. And that's the way it is in the program of God. Israel is part of the family of God, but it's a distinct group. The church is a distinct group. And never the twain shall mingle. So, the organization and ministry of the church as a body distinct from Israel is typified in verses 15 to 22. On the day of Pentecost, Israel was to present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord, an offering of wheat, since the barley harvest was then past and wheat harvest was in progress. The barley harvest started when they had the waving of the sheaf. That would be on the day of the resurrection of Christ. The wheat wasn't harvested that early. The wheat came in the summer. So this particular time, this is 50 days later, the barley harvest is long gone. So this would carry over with the wheat harvest. So this offering would be in the form of two loaves of unusually leavened bread. This is the only place I believe in all of the sacrificial system where leaven is required. The reason, leaven normally typifies that which is imperfect, that which is, it's seen as hypocrisy in the Gospel of Matthew. It's also seen as it's error, theological error in the Gospel of Matthew. I think in Luke, at one place, it's Jesus warned them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which was leaven, but it's sin. So these two loaves of unusually leavened bread as a holy wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Now, leaven signifies sinful imperfection, the opposite of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread promoted. But since the church was formed of people who were positionally, spiritually perfected in Christ, Hebrews 10:14 says we're perfected in Christ, while still being experientially imperfect due to the presence of sin natures and unglorified bodies, 1 John 1:8-10 says if we say we have no sin, we lie. And we do. We have sin natures within us. And this is why we sin. In fact, it says if we say we don't, we haven't sinned, we lie. So we still sin. Positionally, we're perfected in Christ. In experience, we're a long way from that. The leaven typified God's gracious acceptance of believers positioned as perfect in Christ, regardless of their experiential imperfection. You got these loaves. They have leaven in them, but wave them before the Lord, and they're accepted by God, because he's looking at these loaves through the person of Jesus Christ, and he says these people are perfected positionally. No, they're not there experientially, but they are perfected before me in their relationship with Jesus Christ. This should show us the tremendous value of being viewed in Christ. When God looks at you, he looks at me. He looks at us in his Son. He's perfectly satisfied with his Son. His Son is righteous. He's upstanding and so forth. So he looks at us as perfect in Christ, and he will relate to us as perfect in Christ. Now, when we experientially sin, our fellowship with the Father is broken, not our relationship, our fellowship. And so that has to be corrected by confession of sin. But positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're perfected. This is why when the rapture occurs, God will rapture Christians who are carnal as well as Christians who are holy. Why? Because positionally they're already perfect. So by God's grace, we're going up in the rapture, all of us who know the Lord as Savior. Now, the use of two loaves, notice there are two loaves, typifies the human distinction between Jew and Gentile in the imperfect experiential state. What became a tremendous challenge in the early church when God sanctified Gentiles as he had sanctified Jews in the body of the church. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and remember, Paul is writing as an Orthodox Jew. And this was a huge stretch for the Jews in Paul's day to accept. But Paul wrote these marvelous words about what we Gentiles have in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that passage. Ephesians 2, verse 11, following. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who were sometimes far off, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Notice how in Christ we're really neither Jew nor Gentile. He makes of the two one new man. Christian is very different from being Jew and Gentile. We're Christian. And that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. This is why I don't believe in messianic congregations. There should be one congregation, Jew and Gentile. For having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Holy Spirit. For an Orthodox Jew to write that would have been transformational. Paul had to go through a tremendous transformation just to get to that point in his concept. But Acts chapter 15, remember there's a great big Jerusalem council. A bunch of Jews got together and said, wait a minute, these Gentiles can't be saved unless they're circumcised. They've got to be circumcised. We can't tolerate this. And Peter went back and said, wait a minute. God poured his Spirit out on Gentiles who were not circumcised in Cornelius' household. And we were stunned, but we said, who can keep these people from being baptized? So we baptized people who were not circumcised. If God accepted them, and God has poured his Spirit upon these people without circumcision, why do we require circumcision for salvation? And it was a powerful argument. And James concluded the same, yeah. In fact, James went back to the book of Amos and found out that God is going to call Gentiles who are not circumcised my people. And if God's going to call them my people in the millennial kingdom, why are we bothering trying to force Gentiles to be circumcised today as though they have to become believers or converted to Judaism before they can be saved? So this is a stretch for the church. especially for the Jewish community, to allow Gentiles to be part of the church. Along with these two leavened loaves, Israel was to offer seven lambs, each a year old without blemish, a young bull and two rams as a grand burnt offering to the Lord, complete with their grain and drink offerings as a pleasing aroma to God. So believers in the church, Jews or Gentiles, were to live in complete consecration to the Lord, enjoying God's fellowship in Jesus Christ with great joy. That's the meaning of the drink offerings, the joys that involve. This is interesting that the grand sacrifice that's emphasized here is consecration. God wants us to people, we have been saved by the grace of God. We have been put in Messiah Jesus. Therefore, we are completely obligated by God to live our lives completely for the glory of God. The job that we seek to get, the person we seek to marry in life, where we set up our home, where we attend church, all of these things, the food that we buy, what we do with our spare time, all of that should be subject to the importance of consecrating ourselves to the Lord. Consecration is the big emphasis. Now, along with these offerings, a male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs a year old as peace offerings were to be sacrificed, typifying how the cross of Christ dealt with sin in Jewish and Gentile believers so that making peace between them and the spiritual body of Christ. We just read about that in Ephesians 2:13 and 19. God is making peace between Jew and Gentile in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pentecost, number 6. Pentecost was also to be a Sabbath observance, according to Leviticus 23:21, signifying the rest believers in the church were to have from their own self-help works in living for Christ. The writer of Hebrews brings this out in Hebrews 4:4-10. There's a rest that pertains to the children of the people of God. That rest is a rest from our own works, where we enter into the works of God. When we seek to serve the Lord, for example, in the local church, we should be seeking to serve the Lord using His gift in the assignment that He's given us. We don't just launch out and go off and do our own thing. We need to follow very carefully the leading that God has provided. This is why it's very, very important to work with under the leadership of local church leaders. I served in a number of churches as an associate to a pastor, or to an adult Sunday school teacher or youth director. I served in a bunch of churches before I ever became a pastor. And in each of those situations, I learned to work under the church board, under the pastor. Then I got ordained when I graduated from Dallas Seminary. There were seven Baptist pastors that grilled me in regards to my beliefs. And so I was ordained officially by them in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Working within the leaders, it's very, very important. So we're not supposed to do our own thing. We're supposed to be serving the Lord, resting from our works. And then Galatians 2:20, we're supposed to be relying on the Holy Spirit. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then Pentecost was also connected to the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23:15-16. So believers in the church era are likewise to walk in holiness and righteousness. Remember 1 Corinthians 5:7b, Paul says, Christ our Passover lamb has already been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, and walk in holiness. And he was applying this to the need for the church to practice church discipline on someone who had sinned grossly and needed to be removed from the church until they had repented. So it's very important, and we are obligated before the Lord as Christians to live in holiness, righteousness. Moses then added, this is the last verse of this section, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32. He added what initially appears to be a misplaced stipulation that Israel's harvesters were to leave the corners of their fields, harvest fields, uncut, so that the poor and the foreigners might harvest their grain for their livelihoods. In fact, there were some commentators in the past who have said, this is misplaced. You know, Moses might not have been thinking or whatever. However, this stipulation is actually extremely fitting, for it illustrates the main ministry of the church. What is that ministry? to pray that the Lord of the harvest might send forth reapers into his harvest field of needy people worldwide to disciple them for Christ. What a beautiful picture. When you're harvesting the fields, you leave the corners. You round the corners. You don't just go all the way to the corner. You round it off. And the more gracious you were, the more godly you are, the bigger the round, all right? So you would leave more. And then from where you had already reaped, you wouldn't go back and pick up the gleanings. That was for the poor and the aliens. And the idea is that you need to have this outreach that ministers to people who are in great need worldwide, foreigners. Okay, this is where you get foreign missions, right? And the poor, the people who are needy, who recognize their need for Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, now, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've taught you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Matthew 9, 36 to 38, Jesus went out and he saw the crowds. He saw that they were disconnected. He saw that they were hurt, that they were oppressed. And he spoke to his disciples and he said, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. He also, the disciples came to him after he'd been speaking to the woman at the well and she'd gone into the town to get the people, and the people were coming out. Apparently the picture is you have all these people coming out towards Jesus as he's talking to the disciples. And he says, you know, you think there are so many months until the harvest. Look, he's looking at the people. Look at the field's already wide into harvest. This woman is bringing all these people. And so he constantly and repeatedly emphasized the need for the church to reach out. So this is what we do. We support missionaries worldwide. In fact, where our missionaries are located, the sun never sets. So we have a ministry that's around the world at this point, and we're grateful for that. Hopefully that could increase. But nevertheless, missions is very much a part of the work of God. The local churches, evangelizing locally and worldwide, that is the stipulation of the church. So this is what's going on in this era. We're right now in verse 22. If you want to look at history, we're in the harvest phase. Now someday that phase is going to end for the church. The church is going to be raptured. And between verses 22 and verse 23, the church will be raptured. Then they're going to have the great tribulation period. And near the end of the tribulation period, or at the end of it, then you start with verse 23, and then God's working back with the nation Israel again. And it's interesting that the following feasts of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles all occur in the seventh month, and they're connected by their dates. They're not connected to the early ones, which also indicates that it comes at a completely different time. And it also indicates that God is still returning to work with his nation Israel, which separates Israel from the church as well. And we'll discuss this in another lesson, and culminating lesson. So the Feast of Pentecost typified God's gracious institution of the church and its ministries in our era. So may we rejoice in the antiquity of God's plan for the church, that it is a genuine part of the true Old Testament Creator God's plan. You see, the presence of this feast here, given by Moses in 1450 B.C., this is 1486 years before the death of Jesus Christ and before the start of the church, indicates that the church was in the mind of God from antiquity. It's always had it there. God's goal was always to use Israel to reach the Gentile. And it's something to keep in mind. So the church did not originate as a cult that was formulated in the mind of the disciples or by some Greeks. No. This is based in Scripture. This is Moses who gave us Leviticus under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Number two, may we also be involved in God's work of discipling the nations. And remember, that's our primary focus, is to be involved in the discipling of the nations. We have a missions emphasis at Nepog Church, and it's certainly biblical. We also have an evangelistic interest. We also have discipling. And all of these are very varying segments. There are different types of workers. There are different types of functions in the harvesting ministry. But nevertheless, they're important functions. I've worked with farmers when I was a pastor in in Nebraska. One farmer drives the combine, okay? Then he has a helper comes along with the truck so the combine can empty the grain out of the combine while it's still harvesting in the truck, and then the truck can drive it over to the grain bin, and then the truck dumps it into the auger, and someone's running the auger so that the grain is running up from the dump where the truck is, and it's putting it in the grain bin. There are different functions, but it's all the harvest. You need all of these men working so that because when the harvest comes, you want the corn at exactly 20% moisture. If you do it too early, it'll make the grain become diseased. If you do it too late, the farmer loses because he's paid by the weight of the grain. So what you want to do is harvest it all at once. So when you're going 12, 14 hour days, boom. And so you need all these workers at once to help you. And then what the farmer would do, when I would help the farmer later on after the harvest, he would take us all out and we'd have a great big dinner. And we looked forward to that. It was a harvest dinner. But the harvest is extremely important. Everybody has a role to play, and God wants us to be involved in that. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback.